Okay, let's begin. We're getting into Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. However, before we do that, and what I'm trying to guard against, which I dipped my big toe into it last week, no pun intended, with baptism, I parked a little bit. I'm going to try to keep from parking. Otherwise, we will bog down severely. I will bog down severely, and I don't want to go too far down the rabbit hole. But I do need to finish up chapter 4, which deals with discipleship, and then there's a summary statement, and then we will get into the Sermon on the Mount. And all this stuff I find very, very fascinating, and the Sermon on the Mount likewise. I think you might not agree with what I'm going to share, but it will definitely push the parameters of your mind. So let's pray, and then we'll begin in Matthew 3, verses 18 and following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel, for he is the gospel. We thank you for the new life we have in him. We ask, Father, as we study the text, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and do a sure work in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for just the privilege of being here, of being a part of this group. Continue to feed us from your word. Help us in so many different areas of application. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 18 and following. Chapter 1, remember, is genealogy, virgin birth. Chapter 2 is Herod. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We have that whole scenario. Herod chapter 2 is a micro of the macro. It's retelling the entire story, the conflict between the seed of the woman and that of the serpent. And then chapter 3, you have John the Baptist and baptism and Jesus being baptized. Chapter 4 is the temptation. Then we have a statement concerning and how Jesus is the Israel, the fulfiller of these temptations, where Israel lost, Jesus won. He is the genuine, the fullest Moses who leads his people to God, mediates in their behalf. And then chapter 4, verses 18 and following is a statement concerning discipleship or disciples. And then 23 through 25 is a summary statement. And I always find it interesting. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he's very intentional. And I doubt, it could have happened, but I doubt that Matthew simply sat down one day and wrote these 28 chapters. And again, remember, there's no chapters and there's no verse divisions. But I don't think he simply sat down one day and wrote out the entire gospel of Matthew. Okay? I think we think that if we think of it at all. But I think he had this material and then he edited the material as we would do any good body of literature. So Matthew intentionally puts in play the pieces and it serves a distinct purpose. The more I study Matthew's gospel in preparation for this class, the more I realize that Matthew, of all the gospels, is really a student manual. Because in it, you'll remember we have these distinct sections, and each section ends with a teaching time. So as I read Matthew's gospel and I read what others say concerning Matthew's gospel, it really is somewhat of a student manual. Here is what Jesus did and what he said. In this section it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," and again, there's a ton of stuff that is assumed in Matthew's gospel. "He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" What is presupposed in the invitation? Or at least by their response. What's presupposed? That they knew about him, that somehow they had already been exposed to who he was and what he was doing. Because he gives this invitation, he walks by Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and he says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." What is their response? They leave their nets, I think the text says, and they followed him. What in the world would provoke someone? What in the world would cause someone to do such a thing? It just seems so stark, so dramatic. So there must have been a bunch of stuff preceding this to act on this moment. "Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What do some people imply from this text concerning discipleship or following Jesus? That if you follow Jesus, what must you do? Leave everything. Okay? I always find it interesting, if everyone left everything, who would be doing anything? You know, but somehow we think, well, we have to give up everything for Jesus. Well, I would argue that when you came to Jesus, you did give up everything to Jesus. Because what did you really give up? You gave up yourself, sin, and you took him. And then, so think about what Matthew's including in his account. Baptism, Matthew 3. Temptation, Matthew 4. Calls the first four inner circle type disciples of the 12. And then you have a summary statement. That's all we have right now. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So what is he doing? He's preaching and teaching. And as he's moving through the masses, what is he doing? What kind of response or reaction or atmosphere is being created by this individual? There's a massive buzz. I think people are in a state of shock and awe because they're all coming to him. And what's happening? Someone comes with leprosy. Jesus heals the individual. And what does he then do? He goes to the temple and he gets a certificate of cleansing. So how often do you think this was happening prior to this moment? I mean, from our vantage point, we would say not very often. Okay, from our vantage point. So you're part of the priestly caste. You're the person that's handing out these certificates. You're in the temple and someone comes in saying, hey, I've been healed of leprosy. And then what happens right after that? Someone else comes. And what happens after that? Someone else comes. Pretty soon they're inundated with having to verify people that have gone from being unclean to being clean. Because this is a big deal in this context, isn't it? It gets to a point where someone who is blind says he can see, and what do the religious establishment do? You're lying. There ain't no way you were blind. And someone rises from the dead, and what do they want to do with them? Kill them. We've got to silence the witness. So I have to believe these people are just pulling their hair out. They're just having a panic attack. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Here's what I find very interesting. First, I put in your notes an article called Discipleship to Rabbi Yeshua. Do not turn there. I'm going to give you the summary of the article in slide form. Okay? Long before, and again, what we're trying to do is take the meat and potatoes and do what with them? Season them. I like you, man. Season them. So we're simply taking these ideas and putting them in historical context. Long before the days of the Master, discipleship was already a well-established institution within Jewish culture. So what Jesus is doing in Matthew 4, 18 through 22 is typical or common. All the great sages, the rabbis, the sages among the Pharisees, and the teachers of the Torah had disciples. And what is Jesus? He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. In fact, the most common title assigned to him is teacher, rabbi. Here's what I find interesting. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but that's what I do. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, it is written, but I say, remember he does that? He's giving oral interpretation to the written text. This is exactly what the Pharisees do. Exactly what the Pharisees do. Why is Jesus doing it? It's not because he's a Pharisee. It's because he's a rabbi. The Hebrew word for disciple is Talmud, which I'm learning. This is great, because you always talk about the Talmud. Well, the Talmud is simply like the student's manual. And Talmud is the student. Student means, Talmud means student. We translate Talmudim as disciples. The deem part is the plural. A Talmud was a student of one of the sages. A Talmud's job was to learn everything that his master had to teach. Still with me? Okay. Which I find interesting, because one of the things that always just like drives me crazy is like, let's define discipleship. So are you a disciple of Jesus? Well, on what basis do you make that claim? You're here. Okay. That's my standard. You're here. So all of you are disciples. I'm just going to go forward. The disciples of the first century Judaism learned everything from their teacher. I'm pulling this from the article. And they learned to be just like their teacher. In what ways? They learned the stories that the teacher told. They learned the lessons that the teacher taught. Okay? So here's a rabbi, and I'm a student of the rabbi. I'm a disciple of the rabbi. I'm a Talmud. And there's other Talmudim. There's other students. There's other disciples. And someone would ask me, are you a disciple of Rabbi Yeshua? And what would I say? Yes. And how would you know if I was or wasn't? Well, I learned the stories. They learned to eat the foods that their teacher ate the way their teacher ate them. They learned to keep the Sabbath the way their teacher kept Sabbath, and to give charity the way their teacher gave charity. They learned to pray the way their teacher prayed, and to fast the way their teacher fasted. Isn't this interesting here? Okay. Lord, teach us to pray. They learned how to keep God's commands the way their teacher kept them, which was go through the Sabbath and eat wheat. Heal on the Sabbath. Break the Sabbath. You know, Rabbi Jesus did. They did. The disciples followed their teacher everywhere he went, and the teacher taught his disciples everything he could. Then after a disciple was fully trained, he would become a teacher and teach disciples of his own. A disciple's job was to become like his or her teacher. So it is written for us in the gospel, every disciple fully trained will be like his teacher. The teacher-disciple relationship was a powerful bond. Disciples regarded their teachers higher than their own fathers, which I've heard this before. It was a relationship over and above any student-teacher relationship that exists in our culture. So it's sometimes difficult for us to wrap our minds around the idea. I find it interesting, at its most rudimentary idea, what is a disciple? And it's translated this way. A disciple is what? Student. Okay? And the question really then is, are you a student? Are you a follower of Jesus? And we would say, yes. And I would say, yes. Okay? I would say we are followers of Jesus. We might be poor followers, but we are followers of Jesus. It was expressed as a servant-to-master relationship. Thus, the disciples of the first century referred to their teachers as rabbi, meaning revered one, or as master. It was expressed as a son-to-father relationship. In rabbinic literature, the Torah sage is the father, and his disciples are called his family. Hence terms like, and we saw this with the Hillel house, the house of Hillel. It's the family of Hillel, Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel. The collected words of the Torah masters are called sayings of the fathers. The sages that say that your teacher is to be accorded higher honor than your birth father, because your birth father brought you into this world, but your teacher brings you into the next world. What did a follower do? They memorized their teacher's words. They learned their teacher's traditions and interpretations. They imitated their teacher's actions. And they raised up disciples. This is what they did. These functions describe the cultural context of the institution of discipleship in the Gospels. When Yeshua called his disciples, these four tasks are the things they were called to do. This is how they understood their job. It's somewhat interesting, though, in a context in which you don't have books, what would you do? You know, you would memorize everything. And you would, in a sense, cling to the teacher. I liken this idea to the apprenticeship idea. You learn the skill set. That idea is somewhat foreign to us. But the idea is not foreign, but we don't do that, really. In the trades, I think, is the closest model to that idea. He spent 3 years teaching them and training them. When he left them, he gave them this command, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is interesting. I've come across it now a couple times, but it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Okay? So Jesus says, as you are going, and that's how it should be translated, as you are living, as you are existing, make disciples of all nations. There's more here. I think I'm going to hit it in Pentecost again. But you get baptizing them. This goes back, in a sense, to John's baptism as well. Because what was John's baptism? It wasn't a cleansing baptism per se. It was a converting baptism, a means of identification. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them. But you're teaching them to do what? To be like Jesus. Observe all things. To be like Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 1. Please look at Acts chapter 1. Paulus, would you read Acts 1:1 for us? Listen to the words. Listen to the Great Commission. And remember, Acts is simply picking up Luke. But listen, remember in Matthew it says, go as you are going, make disciples. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to observe all things. Okay? Now, Acts chapter 1:1. Just 1:1, please.
The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach.
Okay. Both that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay? And this thing says now, be like him. There's continuity between these two documents. The Great Commission is the normal job of a disciple to raise up more disciples. And that's really what this is. I'm a local church guy. I hope that doesn't come as a complete surprise. But I'm a local church guy. I don't really have this idea that every one of us are independent entities that randomly and roguely do our own thing. I don't know if roguely is a word now. Randomly and roguely do our own thing. I think that the New Testament picture as it plays out in Acts, even in the Gospels, you have a rabbi. I think there's this idea of assembly, and I think you put in play elders and deacons, and I think you have a mission. And I think the idea of the New Testament is community. Okay? And I think you have oversight. That sort of rubs us the wrong way, but that kind of structure is in play. So when you have this idea of go and make disciples, how do you make disciples? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I know it's a trick question. As you are going, make disciples, doing what? Baptizing and? It's interesting, I don't know if you just have an aversion toward this, and you can be transparent here to a degree. But when I said, how do you do that, what was your response? Teach. You didn't lead with baptize. It's not as if everyone is doing their own thing in the making of disciples. Because this text is not, and I don't believe it is saying, you know, go out and make disciples, and while you're making them, do what? Baptize them. So Dan, every time, you know, you share the gospel with someone and they confess Christ, get them under, man, you know. Get them under, you know. Steve, go do it, man. Just baptize like crazy. Because for some of us, we think that that is done in what context? In community, in the local church, with some kind of structure at play. I've run up against a number of people, though, that think, well, I can baptize. And so they go to the nearest pond and they baptize them. And I'd say, well, can you do that? But why would you do it if you have a local community? Why would you do it if you have a local community? And there's perhaps multiple reasons why. But I don't think that's the pattern or that's the picture that we see in the New Testament. That's a sidelight. We'll come back to it another time, I'm sure. But you have the Great Commission, and the commission is that we would likewise raise up disciples. I think that all of us should be comfortable in sharing our testimony. We should all have the ability to explain the gospel. But not all of us will have the same degree or skill set of teaching someone the entire counsel of God. I think all of us can bring people alongside of us and, in a sense, apprentice them in our in what we do. But all of us have varying skill set and gifting in that area. So what is a disciple? When Jesus said, go and make disciples, it was a Jew speaking to other Jews in a Semitic dialect. As such, those words had a very specific meaning and embodied a well-known paradigm that first-century Jewish listeners well understood. I think what is one of the difficulties with that idea? We try to answer the same question, and how do we try to answer it then? Today's standards, okay? And is it possible to take the first-century idea and just like plunk in the 21st century? I'm sorry?
Not easily.
Not easily. Okay. And I think what you do is instead of looking at specifics, you look at the principle or idea. And what's the principle or idea? What's the principle or idea in discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus?
Follow him.
I really. And it's interesting to me because I always think that we make it, it used to be complex for me. Now it's quite simple. And the secret is just to ignore everything. But if you were to ask me, am I a follower of Jesus, how would I respond? You would hope I would say yes. So when I look at you and the question is asked to me, are you a follower of Jesus? My response would be, I believe you are. Does that mean you flawlessly follow everything and always obey? And I would say, no. I've got built-in failure into my perspective of your life. And hopefully you have that of me. I'm going to talk about that when we get to the Sermon on the Mount.
Did the followers live with the rabbi or the rabbi with the followers? Was it like...
Yeah, you know,
When the way that Matthew pictures it is that there's these enormous crowds, and the only time Jesus can find any rest from them is if he isolates himself by going up in a mountain. Otherwise, they're like always around him. That's the picture. And if it's not the masses, it's the 12. But if the 12 were living with them, okay, tell me what that brings up in your head. I mean, were these all like 16-year-olds? They were men. Okay? Then they were 16-year-olds. Okay. Walked into that one. And it came from her, not you. That's amazing. Amazing. But what if they were like living together, tell me that. What happens there? Okay? Did they bring their wives? Did they leave their wives at home? What about their kids? You think all of them were not married? You think all of them married, didn't have children? Do you think they had children? Do you think they had adult children that were out of the house? So they follow him. They leave their livelihood. They're now, this is the picture we have in our brains, 24/7. What's problematic with that idea? Is that real? I mean, Jim Downing comes home one day and says, honey, I'm a follower of Jesus. See ya, quits his job, leaves her alone with the kids, and walks away and follows Rabbi Yeshua. Oh, we would say, isn't Jim spiritual? What would we say?
Although if they had to learn everything that he did, then wouldn't they want to be with him all the time?
Yeah.
If it's in what, the things you had up there, like what they
right.
eat, how they...
Right.
Right.
It is life on life, but I really think we have this idea, like, if I'm a follower of Jesus, man, I'm all in. And I'm saying if they left, okay, I'm saying it seems completely inconsistent for them to have left their wives at home with the children. And we say, well, that's cultural. Okay. Well, we do that now, you know, and then the families go on, you know, welfare and food stamps and what have you. But is it really cultural? Was that like just...
And the scriptures say that there'd be volumes if they said everything that Jesus did.
And part of my attention is Paul comes back, says that a person that cares not for his home is what? Worse than an infidel. So I think when we think, well, this is what it was, I'm going, I think it was messy, man.
Yeah, it's confusing because there are like things that conflict. Because what if, like, when the man comes to him and says, I want to follow you,
right.
I have to go bury my father
first.
Right. He's, you know, let the dead take care of their own. So it's like, well, is he telling him, forget burying your dad?
Yeah, I think the issue is one of priority. I think the issue is one of affection. That's why I don't think it is necessary for every single one of us to leave their vocation and follow Jesus. Okay? Or it's not necessary for us at the death of a parent to say, you know what, I'd be there if I could, but I'm a follower of Jesus. He wouldn't want me to do that. I think in that scenario, I think it's Luke 9. I think in that scenario, you have like you have a rapid thing. You know, I just married someone. You know, you have these like three or four different scenarios, and I think they're bunched together simply saying, it's not even, when the text says, if a person doesn't hate his mother and father and follow me, he is not worthy to be my disciples. Are we really supposed to hate our mom and dad? Not if the 10th commandment, you know, the commandments say.
Love.
You know, so we have to step back and go, okay, what is really there? And I think it's one of affection. And I think that is true. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, he is the object of our ultimate affection. He overrides all horizontal relationships. At least that's where this thing drives from. Very good.
Very good.
I thought there was some cultural thing with being disciples where the boys were, you know, at a certain age, they went to the synagogue and they learned, you know, and then if they were good enough, then they got to stay. If not, they were sent home.
These weren't the good enough people.
Right. They were sent home.
The original 12. Because these are people that have vocations. I'm assuming they have families. I'm assuming they have children. All I'm suggesting to you is that there's probably backstory. I think it's so true. You know, we see this in vocational ministry, and I think my son's doing a good job learning from me. You know, he thinks, I don't want to do that, so he goes this way. But if you're in ministry long enough, you see people who abandon their home and children for the sake of the ministry. And we have to say that's simply not right. It's not right. Because your first priority is your family and your wife, your spouse. I think I said what was... The role of the rabbi, willing submission to authority, resting with... Maybe it should say wrestling with the Word of God. Real life questions... Transparency, emulation. Is that worthy of being emulated? Look with me real quickly. We're going to get there in the weeks ahead. Hebrews chapter 13, 7 through 19. Mark, would you read 7 and 17? Yes, please.
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God.
Here's what I'm asking us to do. I'm studying this text, and it just... The idea of emulation. Listen to Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 in light of this idea of the role of the rabbi, the role of the teacher. Okay, that's what I'm asking.
Please.
Consider the outcome of their way of life.
Could you start the verse again?
Sure. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Okay, think of again the list we just went through and then the idea of the leaders in the church. Please?
That was it?
17, please.
17.
Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work may be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you.
Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. and it's putting them in the story. So I would have to believe that there are flavors from this. Obviously, they're still living in Second Temple Judaism. There's this overlap between the idea of leader in Hebrews and a rabbi in Matthew. Believe is a verb. The Semitic Jewish understanding of believe was not based on an intellectual assent to a creed, doctrinal statement, or a series of faith propositions. Rather, to a first century disciple, believe is a verb in which you willingly submit to your rabbi's interpretive authority regarding God's word in every area of your life. This is interesting. Go to John chapter 6. I'm having all these epiphanies. They might not be right, mind you, but I find it interesting. John chapter 6, it's one of my notable verses, 666. Now, why would that stick in my mind? Notice what happens in... Jesus says he is the bread of heaven. And then he says earlier on, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Okay? Then the words to the disciples, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then 666 is the great one. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So what happens? You know, they willingly submitted to the rabbi's interpretive authority. What happened? In 666, they didn't like what they heard. So they bailed. You know what's interesting too? Is it possible to be a follower of Jesus and not a disciple? No. Okay? It's not possible. So do we have like people who believe and are not disciples? Like in John 6:66, when they just said "Fooey" on this thing? Are these what happened? They just stopped being disciples. Jesus is not their rabbi. They walked away from it. I think we see that here in John 6. Thus, to say you were a disciple in the name of Gamaliel meant that you totally surrendered your life to Gamaliel's way of interpreting Scripture. As a result, you conformed all of your life's behavior to his interpretations. And who do we claim to be a follower of? Jesus Christ. What is he to us? Our rabbi. He's our teacher. And we, by that confession, are saying we have totally surrendered our lives to our Lord's way of interpreting Scripture. It is written, but I say to you, that if you even look at someone with lust, you've committed adultery. So what does that force us to do? Guard our thoughts. If you say, I hate you, what have we done? This is Rabbi Jesus, and we claim to be his followers. As a result, you conformed all of your life's behavior to his interpretations. I find this real interesting, especially, how do we know what he taught? This is what's cool. Matthew 4, we have this descriptive of Talmud now, students of the master, the rabbi, the teacher, and then what happens in Matthew 5? Here's his instruction.
So in 666, the verse that people would use to say that you turn away from your faith?
Yeah, I think we want to put more weight on 666 than we need to. And I think we just put it in the first century context of discipleship. And are you a disciple? Well, you are if you're what? Following. If you stop following, what are you? Yeah, no, you're not a believer of that rabbi. But that's what it is in first. We then pull it all the way to here and say, you know, and I would say this: are you a follower of Jesus? Yeah. So when you read your Bible, that's your standard of behavior. But we'll get that in the Sermon on the Mount. I've mentioned, then you have a summary statement. The essential qualities of first century disciples were desire and submission, and assume that emulation, biblical literacy, community, transparency, and willingness to wrestle with God's word were a given. This includes a passion together with zeal. And then you have Matthew 4, which we've already read. Okay? So Rabbi Jesus is going throughout all Galilee. He's teaching. And what is he teaching, by the way? He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Thank you. And what is that? Do we know what it is? Come on, come on, come on. Do we know what it is? Okay, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, think big. Think big. Okay, stop thinking for just a moment. But think big. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then we have a statement about his disciples. John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John's in prison. He's incarcerated. Jesus now picks up John's theme, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He calls four people. They are now following him. They're his disciples. What does that mean? Okay, kingdom of God is here. King's here. How do I know what he means by kingdom? What are we just about to walk into? Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7. Okay? This is going to take your brain and go, koo, koo. It is. This is going to be good. Okay? We're going to break, exercise, stand up, wake up, eat up, and then come back.